I remember the story kind of hit me real hard, I guess because I just graduated college just a few years earlier. So in 2006, there was a news report that there was a van crash of Taylor University students. It was a van carrying about 9 students from this university, and it collided with a tractor trailer on Interstate 69 in Indiana. And at that moment, 5 of the students were confirmed dead on the scene. The other 4 were taken to the hospital with belongings scattered all over the interstate, all of them with pretty much life-threatening situations. As you can see the picture from the news report, belongings and bags and wallets and purses and all kinds of things were scattered everywhere from the collision. People were everywhere, and so as medical teams get there, they try as hard as they can. There was one family of a college student named Laura who got a phone call that changed their life. Your daughter's been in a wreck. She's in critical condition. She's being airlifted to the hospital. You need to get here right away. She was in a coma, severely bruised, head swollen, and almost at the place where it was so swollen that it was even hard for her eyes to open and she couldn't speak because of the damage that had been done to her face from the accident. So for 5 months, her family, Laura's family, continued to rally around her and pray and try to feed her and try to encourage her and be there by her bedside at all times. And eventually, they just continue to happen. Now, while she's in the hospital fighting for her life, some of her friends, 5 other friends, are having their families are having funeral services for them all across the town. And as they're going through this situation, after about 5 months of this one family trying to help Laura and get her back to a place where she could speak again and start walking again and finding this health, the young lady who's in there in the hospital bed fighting for her life starts to get more alert and can start to see. And she's almost at the place where she can start to speak. But she says at one time, she was so fearful of speaking because the only words that she could say to this family were going to be words that would shock them. She, in fact, was not a girl named Laura. What had happened was there was a mistaken identity at the crash scene. And this young lady who's sitting there going through all of this situation is actually a young lady named Whitney. And Whitney and Laura looked very, very similar to one another. And so as this young girl is coming back into consciousness, at one point, the one who thought she was her sister, right, realizes that something is wrong. I want to show you this picture of these two young ladies, and this little thing's not working. There it is. Okay, here we go. These were the two young ladies. You can see, obviously, after an accident, why it must have been a little bit challenging to see. At one point, Whitney's bag is next to Laura's body, and the color of their hair and the size of their bodies, everything seemed to line up. And so because one bag was near one, they thought that it was her. For 5 months, his family waited and prayed by the bedside, watching slow improvements of a severely bruised, swollen, and bandaged patient. The other families grieving, conducting funerals, cleaning out belongings. And then all of a sudden, a sister who is sitting there next to Laura realizes this isn't her sister. Her sister is in someone else's grave. And on the other side of town, a phone call is made. We know that you buried your daughter. You think that you buried your daughter. She's alive and she's at the hospital and she wants to see you. Now, I use that example tonight to ask this simple question. What would you do if you heard that your daughter you buried 5 weeks ago was actually alive? What would you do if you found someone that you thought had died was still alive? Can you imagine what it must be like for the parents who receive that phone call? You think it's a joke, probably, right? You think it's some kind of mean prank that somebody is doing for you, and you think there's no way that this is actually possible. But in fact, it was possible she was alive, and so they don't really worry about what clothes they are wearing. They don't worry about the makeup that they've got on. They don't make sure that anybody's taking care of the dog. They get in the car, and they start speeding over because someone that they once thought was dead is actually alive, and it changed everything. The reason why I bring that story up from 2006 is because almost 2,000 years before that, there was something even more dramatic. Someone that these disciples had followed for 3 years and thought was the very hope of the world had been viciously crucified before them. And on a Sunday morning, a bunch of women who looked like they had not had their coffee but just looked downright crazy come running into the room and said, "He's alive." And everything changed. How do you know that? Well, I know that there's been a lot of historical religious figures throughout the years who have died, but there's only one religion who claims that their founder is alive today. And there's really only one religion that all the disciples who once followed him were willing to go to their death, at least saying he got up. Like they were all isolated. All the 11 remaining disciples after Judas killed himself, all the 11 disciples are in different countries, different places, on the firing squad, and someone's saying, "You stop telling people that he got up from the grave or else we'll kill you." And each of them, independently of everyone else, says, "You'll have to take me out too. We saw when you killed him what happened to him. I think our chances are pretty good." And they went to their death. And the entirety of the world has changed. The year that we celebrate is different because of this man's life, death, and resurrection. All of this world is having to deal with, is Jesus Christ some historical figure, or was he the Son of God who died upon the cross, rose from the grave, and is one day coming back? Today, as we looked in our Bible study, we looked in the different passages that we were going through, but you looked at the life of Joseph, right? You looked at the life of Joseph from Genesis 37 and following, and what you found was, here was this son who was favored by his father, and his father thought he was dead, only to find out later that he actually was alive. Today, I want to invite you to turn with me to one of my favorite passages of Scripture in John chapter 20, where we're going to see about another situation where a beloved son of a father who once was dead is found alive again today. And John chapter 20, it's this beautiful, beautiful passage. Right after Jesus has been crucified and the disciples gather together. And if you want to know how brave these men and women were, the men are hiding out in the upper room because they don't want the same fate that happened to Jesus. But the women, they decided that something needed to happen because they never got to do the proper thing for his body. So they showed up at a very interesting time. So you got to understand this. When Jesus died, it was about to turn the Sabbath day, which meant in their custom, you can't work. You can't prepare the body for burial. So it had to happen quick. But on Sunday morning, now that the Sabbath was over, they thought, you know what's really good? We need to do a proper burial for Jesus. And so they came trying to prepare for a funeral. But what they found was something very, very different. Let's look in John chapter 20, verse number 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to him, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him.'" Make sure you get this. She's not expecting this. She did not come on Sunday like, "All right, let's see the show." She came on Sunday to do a task, to do something to serve him. She was shocked, and she thinks someone's stolen him. As if it's not bad enough that they killed him, now they've robbed us of having a proper burial place for him. Someone has took, and it says that she came to Simon Peter, and then there's another disciple there. It's kind of weird what they call him. It says the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Doesn't that sound kind of weird? Like, I thought Jesus loved everybody. Apparently only one. Okay, no. What this is that in Scripture, and this time in literary kind of devices, right? Like if you were writing a biography like John was writing, it was looked as prideful to put your name down so you would just kind of give some type of clue so everybody knew who it was. While you may think it sounds prideful, just like I'd go, "Just put your name, John," instead of going, "I'm the one Jesus liked more than you." Okay, like, I don't know. But this is a picture. Everybody in that community knew that while Peter may have been the leader when Jesus left, John was always Jesus' best friend. They were close. There was just a unique, tight bond between these two. And so John is not going to say his name here. He's just going to say, to everybody reading this, just know the one that was Jesus' best friend, this is what took place. And then watch what happens in verse 3. If you've ever wondered if Scripture is somehow made up, the next two verses should cause you to laugh and realize these are real people. Verse 3. "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." When I read that, I'm like, the Bible is written by a bunch of dudes. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is just the most dude thing ever in the world to write down. I don't know if Peter got to read John's gospel before he died, but if he is, I just always think about it this way. You know, like, he's sitting there, and John's like, why don't you sit down and read it? What's kind of long, John? Oh, I got time. Just read it, man. He's like, that's good, man. I like chapter 4. Oh, chapter 14. I'm glad you included that. The other guys forgot that. Oh, chapter 20. Here's the resurrection. Here's you and me running. Oh, you got to be kidding me. You're going to tell the whole world that you're faster than me? He's like, I just had to include it, man, okay? I don't want anybody to get this wrong, okay? Here is John saying, I'm faster than him. Just want to let you know. He started out, but I kind of beat him there, right? Then verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter came, barely can hold his breath, right? Okay, following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Let me just stop there for a second. This is the thing that one day we were doing this passage in family devotion, and I looked at my kids and I said, kids, let me tell you something. Your mother loves Jesus, but if she did not love him for the redemption that we are found in him, she would love him, because even after he defeated death, that man's still doing his laundry. You know what I'm saying? Like, okay, all the mamas in the room were like, that is a man after my own heart, okay? This is a God I will follow to the end, okay? Like, here he is. He has literally defeated sin, defeated death, defeated the power of hell, and he's still folding his laundry. You can too, kids. Okay, here we go. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. What? He's not there. I don't know. You want to do? I don't know. Maybe we can catch Sports Center, the later edition. Like, Jesus sitting in the tomb. What are you doing? Go back home. They just kind of go back home. What are we going to do now? Right? What are we going to do? Verse 11, not Mary, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw how many angels in white? Okay, just remember that. Two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head, one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they've taken away my Lord. I don't know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the, what? Gardener. That's random. Why are we including that little word in there? Okay, supposing him to be taking care of the garden, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, please tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene went and announced to the other disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Now, I love the humanity that's recorded here that John lays out for us. But I want you to see a few things here. Because once again, as we mentioned the first night of camp, in our culture, it's being told you right now that Christianity is a very narrow-minded religion that only cares for a certain type of people. And yet, in this passage, written by a dude, makes the dudes look like an idiot and the woman kind of look like the hero. In fact, if women were not, their word were not accepted in the court of law back in that day, why in the world would you build this entire narrative on a dead guy getting up with a woman being the first person to see it? It is suicide for a movement to try this. There's no way this is going to get off the ground. Everybody's going to say, oh, a woman saw it. Which woman was it? Mary Magdalene? Oh, really? You mean the Mary Magdalene? You mean the Mary that we used to know, you know, on the other side of town? Mary? Mary who's got a really promiscuous past? Mary? Mary who actually was demon-possessed at one time? Mary? That's the lady you're building this whole thing around? Yeah, that's great. Sure, we believe he got up, right? Here's this woman, demon-possessed, with a past that's so shady. And yet, the person who's ready and eager at the tomb, the first person that Jesus reveals himself to. And so when we look here at Mary, I want you to get this, that the fact that the first missionary from the empty tomb was a formerly demon-possessed woman with a shady past means God can still use you. don't you dare think that something in your past or your family history or your drama somehow discredits you from God using you. The first missionary in the world proclaiming Jesus is alive is this woman right here. With such a shady past, with a demonic past, least and unlikely in society, and yet the only reason that we know that Jesus is alive because she told somebody who eventually told somebody who eventually told somebody who told us. This fact here, I know right now you're probably thinking, yeah, but I've got this and I've done that and all this stuff is messed up. I get it. I understand it. And I still don't buy it. Jesus used this woman in a mighty way. So don't you dare look at the things that you have done or even some of the unthinkable stuff you would never even share in youth group and think that somehow you're far away from how God could use you. And then within the story, you see Mary, and then you also see these disciples, which is so interesting because throughout all these last few months leading up to Jesus' death, you know what he kept telling them? Hey, guys, I'm about to be arrested, beaten, and crucified, but then I'm going to rise. What do you mean exactly by that, Jesus? I mean, I'm going to be arrested and beaten and crucified, and then I'm going to rise from the grave. So you're saying, what again is it? It just goes over their head. They just don't get it. They don't see this happening. In fact, you remember this time, one time when Jesus looks at all the disciples and he looks at them and says, hey guys, who are the people saying that I am? And they go, some people say that you're Jeremiah. Some people say that you're Elijah. Some people think you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Hey, that's great, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. And for the first time in Peter's life, he actually got it right. You know, he nailed it. And Jesus goes, hey man, blessed are you because your daddy didn't reveal that to you, but your heavenly daddy did. Your Simon Bar-Jonah, right? Your heavenly father, this was revealed to you. Your father in heaven gave you that information. And I'm telling you, on what you just said, I'm going to build my church on that rock right there. And let me tell you how I'm going to build it. I'm about to be arrested, beaten, crucified, but then I'm going to rise from the grave. And Peter, who has just proclaimed Jesus as the Christ, says, can I talk to you for a second, Jesus? Come here. Lord, that's not going to happen to you. You know why? Because when I sign up for this, I signed up because you look like the victor, not the victim. I'm not in for this. This will never happen to you. And all of a sudden, Peter, who had just got the nickname Rocky, got a new nickname, Satan. Jesus looks at him and says, get behind me, Satan. And Peter goes, my name is Rocky, right? Like, who are you talking to, right? Skip by me, Satan, because your mind is on the things of man, not on the things of God. They didn't get it. They weren't looking for him on Sunday. Peter had ran away from a simple young lady saying, don't you belong? Aren't you one of his disciples? And he begins to curse and scream and runs out of the room at the moment where Jesus could have used a few friends around him. He was nowhere to be found. So in this passage, we see these disciples doing something amazing, but what Christ is doing is even more so, that Jesus still graciously pursued those who were oblivious to his repeated warnings. No matter how many times he warned them, no matter how many times he prepared them, they just didn't get it. They missed it. And what do we see here? Not Jesus going, hey, Mary, I'm glad that you're here. Where are the rest of the idiots, okay? They're not here, right? Where are the guys? Oh, they're sleeping in? They're not expecting this? You know what? I'm going to start over with a whole new batch of guys because obviously these guys don't get it. He goes, no, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell them I'm alive. I want to see them again. He continually pursues them even though they miss it and miss it and miss it again. Any of you felt like you have missed so many things that God has told you to do? You feel like you keep tripping up in the same thing over and over and over again, and you think somehow that at some point in your life, you're going to mess up for the 63rd time 1 week, and Jesus goes, all right, that's it. 62 was tolerable. I would allow it, but at 63, I'm done with you, right? No, when Jesus was on the cross, all of our sins were in the future. He saw all of them clearly, and he still came after you. He saw the way that they deserted him. He saw the way they abandoned them, and he's still coming after them. Now, in this, we see these angels, right? These angels are speaking. There's two of them there that are sitting there waiting to give the news to them. And what's interesting about these guys, if you think about it, is even the heavenly beings struggle to communicate the depth of Jesus' love for this ragtag group of misfits. me give you an example. John and Matthew kind of say this. John says the end part, but Matthew kind of lays it out there for you. In verse 7, the angels that are sitting in the tomb say this. Ready for it? Mary comes in, and they say, he's risen. Go and tell his disciples that he's risen. Okay? Well, okay, they did their job, right? Go and tell his disciples. Mary leaves the tomb, runs into Jesus, and this is what Jesus said. See if you can hear the difference. Go and tell my brothers I've risen. You see the difference here? Jesus is not asking you to come work for him. He's asking you to be a part of a family. He's inviting you as brothers and sisters into the family of God, and not just people who work for him and expect some type of heavenly paycheck. The angels had a hard time even articulating this. Okay, go and tell his disciples. And Jesus goes, no, go and tell my brothers. Go and tell them that I've risen. And within all of this, with Mary and the disciples and the angels and all the different people who had turned their back on him, what do we see? You got to think that maybe Jesus at this point is probably like going, I've got some real serious conversations to have some people who really let me down the last few days, right? But what we see Jesus is calm, compassionate, loving, in pursuit of these people who had abandoned him. And we see this truth about Jesus, that somehow Jesus was never, ever, at one point in this whole narrative, seemed like he was shocked by what was happening. In fact, it's like he almost saw it coming from the very beginning. And so with this, Jesus was never let down by his disciples because they were never holding him up in the first place. He's not frustrated at the point of like, I can't do this anymore. He's not let down. They were not holding him up. He stands back and knows this. This is the whole part of it. The fact that they abandoned me, the fact that they denied me, the fact that they ran away at the point that I could use someone alongside me, the very fact that all those things happened are the reason I went to the cross in the first place. He didn't come to this earth to collect a bunch of people who deserve to walk with him. He came to be able to pay the price of redemption for all of us who can't get it right. At this empty tomb, we see this unbelievable, beautiful moment happening before us. Jesus never, ever giving up on these people. What's great is, as we looked once again today in your Bible study, we looked at the life of Joseph. And just to show you once again kind of how Jesus is the matchless one, do you remember that Joseph, the favorite brother or the favorite son of the father, he had a special clothing. What was it? It was a jacket, right? It was a Technicolor dream coat or something like that, okay? It's a multicolored jacket. And when he is being arrested, what do? They rip it off of him and they sell him for shekels of silver. And yet when Jesus is going to the cross, what do? They rip the robe off of him and the betrayal price for him is shekels of silver. When Joseph, later on in life, after he's arrested, he goes and works for a man named Potiphar, who's married to a woman named Potiphar's wife. And in this moment, she is very, very excited about exploring further relationship with him, and he continues to walk away and does not want anything to do with her. He doesn't sin, she gets frustrated, and now he has to pay the consequences for doing the right thing. Jesus, tempted by Satan himself, tempted by every single possible thing that this world could throw at him, did not sin and yet was in prison and thrown into condemned state for sins that he did not commit. When Joseph goes into prison, he is beside two criminals who did deserve to be there, one on each side of him. And what's so interesting about that is, if you remember, they actually are two jobs that they had. They had worked for the king, preparing a meal for the king. One was a baker. One was a, you might know, cupbearer. So the baker actually baked bread for the king, and the cupbearer tasted the wine for the king. When Jesus would gather his disciples together to break the bread and to pass the cup, he is saying, folks, you can't make this stuff up. This is Christ surrounded by two criminals. This is Christ breaking the bread, passing the cup, and allowing it to be a meal for the king. You continue to go on through this situation, and what you find out is that when Joseph actually comes along and has the opportunity to hurt his brothers, to pay them back, to make them suffer for the crimes that they committed. He shows grace. He shows forgiveness. He gives them what they do not deserve. And when Christ gathers together with as a resurrected Savior in front of these disciples, he gathers his disciples and does not pay them back for their sin, but shows them grace. In fact, in the Old Testament, the symbol of actually receiving mercy was something called the Ark of the Covenant, right? And at the Ark of the Covenant, there was this thing there, it was called the mercy seat, where there was this belief that God would come down and sit upon it so that God would visit his people and show mercy. And on each side of the Ark of the Covenant was one angel on the end of each box, pointing towards the centerpiece. And when we go into the empty tomb of Jesus, there is one angel flanking each position in the same spot to say, you want to know where the mercy seat is? It is in the resurrected spot of Jesus Christ. Out of all that Mary Magdalene could have noticed about the man that was standing outside the tomb, it is very, very interesting, at least to me, that if you go all the way to Genesis chapter 2, that the first Adam had one job and one job alone. It was, he was to care for the garden. He was the gardener, the world's first gardener to try to take care of the land that God had provided. And out of all the things that Mary's eyes could have seen that day, she thought, this second Adam now looks like the gardener for which Adam should have been in the first place. See, throughout the pages of Scripture, you realize this about Jesus. Folks, I want you to see this. You cannot just compile this later. God has had a plan from the very beginning. He was not in heaven thousands of years later going, this is getting out of hand. What should we do? Jesus, you got a plan? This has been the plan from the very beginning. And just like Mary and just like John and just like Peter, I believe that for every single one of us when we read this passage, we've got to get this into our head that you can't follow a risen Savior and simply go back to a normal life. If Jesus is alive, it changes everything. Everything. We're not focused on some religious artifact. We're not following some teachings of a dead man. We are following the one who put death to death himself. And if he has defeated death, what should we be fearful of? If he has defeated sin, then what in the world can we feel condemned for anymore? He has defeated every single one of us. And folks, this is the reality. What I'm so concerned about this is that so many of us get so used to these thoughts about, you know what, okay, so Jesus did die and he resurrected. But a lot of people like to keep Jesus on the cross and not realize he's the God of the empty tomb. He's alive. He's advancing. And he says one day he's coming back. And this is what you need to know. Throughout the pages of Scripture, we see something unbelievably miraculous. That before Jesus Christ was born, hundreds of years before it, the Old Testament gave prophecy of how he would be born. Do you know that while we're looking at this New Testament, which is just this section right here, this Old Testament, the major part of this whole Bible, was pointing to the prophecies of the one that is called the Messiah. Did you know that there are certain things of which Jesus accomplished that, you know what, I guess if you thought and you read your Bible and you wanted to be the Messiah, you could do. I'll give you an example. It says in the Old Testament that the Messiah was going to come into the Jerusalem on a donkey. Simple question. Could you or I, if we worked hard enough, actually ride into the city of Jerusalem right now on the back of a donkey? Yes or no? Yes. You can find a donkey. I promise you can. You can ride on the back of it. And so this is the thing. People go, Jesus was just trying to show that he was a Savior. So he got a donkey. He read a book. He got on a donkey. He goes, hey, everybody, I'm the Savior. But can I ask you a question? Can you determine what city you'll be born in? Because hundreds of years before, oh, little town of Bethlehem, in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it says from this small community, the Savior would be born. It was spoken of in the Old Testament that the mother of this child, would have a birth of which no man could get the credit for. Did you know all the way in the opening pages of the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters in and Adam and Eve collapse on everything, and then God comes and gives them punishment, you know what he says to them? He goes, hey, Eve, let me tell you something. Your seed and his seed, talking about Satan, they're going to be at war together. Now, I'm not going to draw a picture here, but typically what this is not thinking of, you don't think about a woman's offspring, you would think about a man's offspring. Why in the world that in the opening pages of Genesis would it say, there's going to come some birth of which no man can get the credit for, who's going to come and be at war with you, Satan? And how we know they're at war? Satan's seed is going to strike him in the heel, and in that moment, he crushes him on the head. The virgin birth of the Christ child, on the moment when he's on the cross, which seems like a death blow to him, is actually the beginning of the end for the enemy. Throughout the Old Testament, it continues to point to the type of life he would live, where he would go and do his ministry, the type of ministry he would do, how the blind would see, the deaf would hear, those in captivity would hear the sounds of liberty. It talked about how he would be betrayed, how he'd be betrayed for a certain amount of money, at what type of way that actually when he would be crucified. It says in the book of Psalms and in Zechariah that his side would be pierced, that his hands and his feet would be pierced. And I want you to hear this really quickly. When that psalm was written back in Israel's day, crucifixion had not yet been invented. When Zechariah wrote this down, that there's coming some figure who'd be pierced in the hands and feet, crucifixion had not yet been invented. The Roman Empire wasn't even a thing. Before all of this happening, God is orchestrating all of these details. So let me ask you a question. If the Old Testament points to the fact that there would be a Messiah that would be born in this way and it was fulfilled, and the Old Testament pointed to the fact this Messiah would be killed in a certain way and it was fulfilled, and then Jesus came and said, and I'm going to rise on the third day, and it was fulfilled, then if he says he's coming back one day, guess what? It's going to be fulfilled. He's coming back. And the question is this: whose side are you on? Who are you aligning yourself with? You can't go back to a normal life this way. I was at church one day, and my daughter was there with a bunch of her friends, and she was saying, hey, there are these boys that have come over to the kind of the parking lot. They've been messing with us. And I said, show me where they are now, okay? And make sure all the cameras are off, okay? Right? Like there's little punks coming up and messing with my daughter and her friends and whatnot. And I try to, like, let her work through, just tell them, you know, just go on, don't bother or whatever. I'm not going to get involved because I don't want to be on the front page of the news, whatever, okay? And then all of a sudden she came back and she's, like, almost in tears. She's like, Dad, they keep bothering me. Well, look, all right, that's it, right? I'm going to the parking lot, and all of a sudden I come around the tree and I see these boys, and they see lock eyes with me. Now, some of y'all, somebody said this earlier today. You see me on a stage kind of stuff. I'm a pretty big guy. I'm 6'4". I ain't going to tell you how much I weigh, but it's a lot. I'm 6'4". I'm pretty big. When my beard's in session, I mean, real in session, when it's not summertime session, I'm pretty scary. I ain't going to lie, okay? And I'll come at you like a rat looking for Cheetos, and I will literally be all over you, and it's on. I turn the corner, and here I come. And I literally, it was just a simple, hey! And all of those guys went, ah! And they started running for their life, while all the girls are going, yay! Yay! Right? Get this. Same person, same action, different responses based upon where they were. Why do I say that? When Jesus comes back, there are going to be plenty of people saying, if I just had a little bit more time, oh, no. Oh, no, give me a little more time. I was going to straighten all this stuff out. I was going to take care of all these issues. Give me a little more time, please. Please, 5 more minutes. That's all I need. Where's the pastor? Somebody come alongside. Like, I need help. Please, 5 more minutes. Time's up. Time's up. But when he comes back, for those who belong to him, we're going to be celebrating, cheering, saying, come on, King Jesus. Come on, do this thing. And then right now, if we are living in the power of his resurrection, you can't go back to a simple, normal life that is somehow trying to follow a risen Savior and act like he's an association of your life. If he is alive, I'm asking for you to be alive as well. You got to wake up. We're not playing games anymore. This is life right here as we follow Jesus. If we think about this truth, Jesus didn't rise from the grave so that you can still linger in your tomb. Get up. Wake up. Come alive. So many of you have been in church for so much of your life, and you see on the inside what it's like. There's some people who are vibrant and some people who seem like they're dead. It's shocking to me. Shocking to me to see the way that we worship, see the way that we pray, see the way that we give, see the way that we serve, see the way that we help. And yet we will passionately pursue so many lesser things in this life. And yet it's as almost as if somebody needs to stand over us and say, Jesus Christ has gotten up from the grave. You need to wake up too. I have a friend who's a pastor in a small country church who told me he had a unique request one year. There was a family who called him and said that the grandfather of the family had passed away in the home, and they said, can you come by and be with us? And so he drops what he's doing. He goes and drives over to the house. And as he gets there, he doesn't see an ambulance, or he sees the ambulance in the driveway. And he walks in, and the EMT people that were sitting on the porch, he said, is everything okay in here? They're like, yeah, they just told us to wait for you. Wait for me? Why? I don't know. They just said, you need to see him first. And he's like, I'm not the coroner. Like, what do you want me to do, right? So he walks in here, and he's talking to the lady who just lost her husband and the kids who just lost their dad. And he's sitting there talking. They said, well, we told the EMT we want to wait so that you could be with him. And he's like, what do you want me to do with him? he's gone, right? Like, he's been sick for a while. He passed away. What do you want me to do? And they're like, just take a few moments before we let him in and just, you know, whatever you need to do as a pastor. All right, let me just go ahead and spoiler alert. When you dead, there ain't nothing any of us can do, okay? I got nothing, okay? I cannot help you. Can't sprinkle anything on you. And you gone, okay? You're gone. And there's nothing that I can do. In fact, even when you're alive, there ain't a whole lot I can do except point you to it, but you're going to have to take it, right? When you're dead, there ain't nothing I can do, right? Here he comes. He's like, just can you go back in there in his bedroom and spend some time with him? That's kind of creepy, right? He's like, all right, whatever. Okay, so he goes in there and he just looks at a guy. He's like, okay, he's passed away. What? Bye. I mean, what are you supposed to do, right? So he just put his head down. He said, let me just start praying for the family. And then he looks and he thought he saw a movement in his chest. And he thought, okay, now I'm just starting to get I'm getting out of here. And it was just a little bit more. And he looked and he's like, is Henry breathing? And so he stands over Henry's face, like this close, goes, Henry! And he goes, oh, like this, and the guy pops up. And he's like, you're alive? He's like, I was just taking a nap, okay? He said, they think you're dead in there. He goes, can I have a few more minutes? He goes out in the living room. This is not made up. He goes out in the living room and said, hey, Grampy ain't dead. He's just trying to take a nap and get away from you people for a few minutes, okay? Like, this is the deal. Now the reason why I share that story with you, he said, you know, a lot of times you walk into people and sometimes even within our churches, they appear dead. I'm just afraid they're not actually dead. They're asleep. See, there is a component of some of you are what's called in the Bible spiritually dead. You have sinned against God. You are spiritually dead. You can't understand the things of God until he brings you back to life. Some of you are actually, you received the gospel. You are alive, but you are so stagnant, so complacent, so in every type of way, barely following him. It's like you barely have breath there. And what I am praying that right now the Spirit of God would stand over you and say, wake up. Jesus is alive. Everything changes. Stop acting like we follow a dead man. I see you have a dead type of faith. Folks, if even death has been defeated, then peace should be assured. What can happen to you, saint? If God is for you, who can be against you? Now, if God is against you, who can be for you? But the fact of this, that Jesus Christ put death to death. He died the death that we deserve so that we could have the life that he lived. And that now we have life abundant now and life eternal promised for us. The peace that assures me is this, is that when I go and do something for the Lord, I go, if even my greatest enemy, death, has been defeated, what do I have to fear in this life? What do I have to be concerned for? I realize this. I have lived 4 decades of life, and I may not get 40 more minutes out, but I know this. The moment when I pass from this, I am not fearful of what happens to me then. I know to whom I belong. If he decides to come back tonight and mess up extended hang time, I know some of you are going to be bummed, right? Okay? But if you with him, I promise you, that's better, okay? You're like, yeah, but we're going to go putt-putt. Okay. Okay, like, you work for the things in this world, right? That glitter like gold, that's what they pay the streets with up there. That's what we put our feet on, the greatest things of this world. And so if Jesus Christ has defeated death, then even peace should be assured. And I know you've messed up, and I know that you've done certain things, and I know so many times you've just completely gotten off case, just like Mary, just like Peter, just like John, just like me. You've done so much, but even in this, he does more than just call you disciples, more than just servants, more than just, you know what, you're these people that are supposed to follow me. He calls you brothers. He calls you sisters. And the beautiful thing about the gospel is this, and that the matchless forgiveness he shows us, is that Jesus doesn't see you as failures, but as family. I know you have failed, but that's not your identity. If you are in Christ, you're no longer a failure, you are a family. You're no longer a sinner, you are a saint, and everything has changed from now. So today, the question is this. Number one, do you believe that Jesus is alive today? And number two, has that changed your perspective, and are you alive because of it? And maybe some of you would say, yeah, I'm alive. But you really just don't see the change. You don't see the change within me. I will remind everyone today that I believe with everything within me that the tomb is still empty today. You can go on the other side of the world and try to find that body, find that grave, find that tombstone, and you cannot find it. And with all the experts that have looked on the situation that should have been able to discover something, he cannot be found, because I'll tell you where he is today. He's in heaven waiting for the right time to come back. So for those of you still entangled with that annoying sin, I want to remind you that the tomb is still empty. For those of you who have that family member where the doctor has given up on the condition, I remind you that the tomb is still empty. For those of you who are already bound in certain habits and the chains of addiction, I remind you the tomb is still empty. For those of you who are anxious and worrisome about the uncertainty of tomorrow, I remind you the tomb is still empty. For those of you who think your home has been devastated beyond repair, I remind you today the tomb is still empty. For those of you who are most consumed with a favorite sports team in life that identifies everything you are, I want to remind you the tomb is actually empty. For those of you burdened with the weight of depression and barely can even see straight sometimes, I remind you today the tomb is still empty. For those of you who are carrying on the heartache of someone that you love, the tomb is still empty. For those of you, if you're overwhelmed with the direction of our society, I remind you the tomb is still empty. For those of you who've had the odds stacked up against you since the day you first took your breath, the tomb is still empty. And for those of you who are worried about that person who is still far from God, you don't know if they can be reached, I remind you that the tomb is still empty. And for those of you who offer a half-hearted pace about following Jesus, I remind you today, the tomb is still empty. Wake up. Let's pray together.